If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. We are approaching chapter 10. We've been on this journey for a couple of months now, and we're kind of winding it on down as we come to chapter 10. The last couple of weeks has been kind of like a little series within a series as we've been looking at the response of the people to God's faithfulness, right? We see them responding to the fact that God had given them all that they needed to do to restore this city. It started with a group of people who were diligently working on the temple. They built the temple before we got into Nehemiah. And then we see Nehemiah taking the call and responding to the call of rebuilding the walls and the city gates that lay in ruin for 150 years. As a result of that, the morale of the people was down. The Jews were a shadow of what they once were. And so God raises up through Nehemiah and through Ezra, this army of people to bring and breathe some life back into the Jews. And we see very early on, we saw last week that Ezra, after the city gates are built and the walls are built, the people gather, and Ezra begins to bring the book of the law, speaks the word of God over the congregation of people, 46,000 plus people. And the response to the reading was not yawning, but instead they began to weep, they began to mourn, they began to sob, as they were reminded of the many ways that they had violated the law of God. As Ezra began to speak from morning until midday the word of God to the people. And I love what happens here. It says, as they wept and they mourned, we see that God, through Ezra and Nehemiah, instructs them to lift their heads and to rejoice. God had heard their tears. God had seen their tears and causes them to rejoice, and says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And God calls them to go and have a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they go as a people with their families, and they pitch a tent. They go camping, right? They have a week, a 7-day long festival of eating and celebrating and of good times as they consider the many ways in which God has been faithful to them. And their awareness of God's faithfulness also reminded them of their faithlessness. And we see that what God calls them to do is to celebrate for 7 days, and then on the eighth day to come together a solemn assembly where they once again will come and they gather. I mentioned last week that their weeping and their mourning was the beginning of repentance, but not the completion of it. We see them in chapter 8, they are weeping. We see them then rejoicing in chapter 9. And I'd say that was the beginning of repentance, but not the completion of it. The emotion of sorrow needed to mature into an action, because genuine repentance is an action word. Genuine repentance calls us to do something with our sorrow. Genuine repentance causes us to move from "I'm sorry" to "I'm sorry for this, I will change." And we took some time last week looking at what genuine repentance really looks like. Sorrow, you can be sorry that you got caught, but not be repentant. Amen? How many were sorry you got caught once, but you weren't repentant? You find yourself kept doing the same thing. So we see them, they are sorry, then they move towards genuine repentance in that they begin to specifically point out the areas, the ways in which they had strayed from God. That's where we left off last week in chapter 9. They moved from sorrow in chapter 8 to repentance as they began to identify the specific ways in which they strayed from God. And now as we continue into chapter 10, we see them continue to move forward by introducing some, some healthy patterns by introducing a plan, putting a plan in place that will enable them to not go back to the ways that they had been in the past. They introduce a new pattern, a new plan. I don't know about you, but I've discovered in my life that if I don't replace bad patterns with good patterns, I'm destined to repeat the bad patterns. Amen. Has that been your experience? I can have the best intentions. I can have the most sincere desire. But if I don't change my patterns, I'm always going to resort back to what I once did because that's all I knew. Can anybody relate with that this morning? Yeah, so this is going to be for us this morning, right? Because what we see them doing is they identify the problem, but now they start introducing some patterns, a plan, so that they might change. Because I'm sure many of them were very much like we were, where they find themselves saying over and over again, God, I'm sorry for doing this. Why do I keep doing the same thing? Over and over and over, I get convicted, and I'm genuinely sorry. I really mean it. There are real tears. There's real frustration. There's real disgust with myself. But why not the change? Because a plan is not introduced to shift the patterns to bring us to where God wants us to be. You see, genuine repentance means we identify where we went wrong, we turn around, and we do things differently. And sometimes that return means returning back to the good things that we abandoned in the first place, right? We looked last week at Jesus' word to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. This church was, for all intents and purposes, they were thriving, they were growing, they were a good church. Jesus applauds them for many of the successes, if you will. So many of the very good characteristics of this church, we read about it in Revelation chapter 2. You can either turn there or look behind me here. Jesus says to them, I know your works. So Jesus saw they had been a doing church. Right, I said, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. Jesus is applauding the fact that they knew the truth so well that they were able to spot a counterfeit. So he is highlighting some strengths of the church. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, you've not gotten tired over it. But I have this against you, Jesus said, that in the midst of all of your doing, you forgot one thing, you forgot me, you've left your first love. What an indictment on this church, that they had been so busy doing that they forgot the one in whom they've done it for. And that love and that passion they had for Jesus got eclipsed by the things they were doing for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. He gives them some instruction that we looked at last week. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works you did. Step number one, remember. Step number two, repent. Step number three, do the first works that you once did. Last week, we talked about the genuine repentance of chapter 9. The Jews were remembering from where they had fallen. They were sorrow, but they recognized what they were sorry for. They then identified those things and they had turned. They recalled all the ways in which God had protected them in chapter 9. They highlighted the ways in which God had provided for them as a people, how he preserved them as a people. But despite all that, they still turned away. They still turned their backs on God, even though God had opened up the Red Sea for them to save them from the Egyptians. Even though God had provided water from a rock, had provided manna from heaven, led them with a cloud by day and a fire by night, God had been good to them. And despite that, they still turned away. And so they had remembered from where they had fallen. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 9, despite that, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that God had performed for them. And so we see this group of people in chapter 9, that they're really kind of going through what Jesus instructed the church at Ephesus to do. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. And we see that so beautifully laid out in chapter 9. In chapter 8, there's an emotional response to their sin. And an emotional response is important. You can't be governed by our emotions, but there needs to be some emotional awareness of when we miss the mark. In chapter 8, there is an emotional response to their sin. They recognize that they sinned in chapter 8. In chapter 9, there is a mindful response. In chapter 9, they recall where they had sinned. And so in chapter 8, that they sinned. In chapter 9, they recognize where they had sinned. And so chapters 8 and 9, we see as the same way Jesus instructed the church at Ephesus to remember and repent, we see them doing the same thing in chapter 8 and 9. They remember and they repent. I love how the Word of God is so consistent, Old to New Testaments. But in chapter 10, we will see they continue the instruct that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus, where he instructs them then to go and do the first works. Because in chapter 10, what we will see them do is they begin to put in place some habits, some plans, some patterns. As we come to the end of chapter 9, if you want to take a look there with me, having brought to their remembrance all that God had done for them, recognizing and repenting where they had fallen short and turned on God, chapter 9 ends with these words, because of all of this, we make, I love this, a firm commitment in writing. Isn't that cool? We make a firm commitment in writing on a sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They make a firm covenant in writing. They draft a contract, a covenant, a promise with God and one another that things are going to be different. And the way in which things are going to be different was they're going to employ a plan. They were going to put some steps in place to ensure that they didn't drift back to where they once were. Isn't that awesome? You see, here's the thing. Change moves from passion in their hearts to a plan on their calendar. That's what we see taking place. Change moves from a passion in their hearts. They were passionate. They were broken. They were weeping. They were sorry, but they knew that wasn't enough. So what we see happen here is it moves from passion in their hearts to a plan on their calendar. That's the title of our message this morning. From passion to a plan. From passion to a plan. You see, you can want to change really, really, really bad. But if you don't have a plan, change will never happen. Have you realized that? How many have said, I want this, this is what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna turn over a new leaf. But new patterns, new plans were not put in motion, and we found ourselves right back where we started in the first place. Interesting, some folks heard the message last week on genuine repentance, and God convicted many hearts last week. There was many folks who said, you know what, I needed to hear that. You were speaking to me. Which I always reply, and I genuinely so, no, I'm speaking to me. Just letting you listen in. But you see, there are so many folks who say, this is what I needed to hear. This was the change. This is what I need to do. But if a plan was not in place from last week to this week, my guess is nothing has changed one bit. The emotion of the moment ended and change didn't happen. I know that because I have lived that. All the best intentions in the world. But if you fail to plan, say with me, you plan to fail. And so we could have all the best, hey, listen, we could even pray about it. But if we don't put a plan in place, we're going to end up right back where we started. And history proves me right. The people in Nehemiah's day, they were passionate about changing their hearts. They were sincere. They were emotionally charged. They were mindful of where they had strayed. And now they bring it to the next step, and they put a plan in place to live by. In verses 1 through 29 in chapter 10, verses 1 through 29 can be summarized very easily by saying, everybody signed the contract. We can go over line by line, and you'll discover, the same as I did, that ultimately what it's saying is everybody signed the contract. It doesn't mean that that's not important. It's actually very important. It's important because those are the kinds of ways in which we can use history and geography and people to substantiate the authenticity of Scripture. And so those aren't like irrelevant. Those are important things that are in place because it substantiates the truth and the history of the Scripture. But it's just not kind of like relevant to where we're going this morning. So if we can agree together that verses 1 through 29 really mean and say, everybody signed the contract, we can save ourselves an hour or two and we can move on to where I want us to kind of focus this morning. And so everybody agree? Yes, everybody signed the contract. Everybody bought in. Everybody was excited. Everybody saw the need. Everybody recognized that, you know what, if we don't plan to win, we're not going to. And so everybody got on board with this. The remaining 10 verses is the plan that they signed up for. It's the contract. It's the carrying out of their plan. It's their, here's how we're going to succeed. Yes, we're going to pray. Yes, we're going to cry together. Yes, but along with those things, we're going to put a plan in place. In the last 10 verses of this chapter really communicate to us the plan that they put in place. A couple things that we see they did. Number one, we see in verse 30, they commit to not intermarry with non-Jews. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, as I mentioned last week, this is not an endorsement for racism or any supreme race or anything like that. Can I just tell you, there's only really one race, and it's the human race. And there's no race any better than the other race. Right? We're all born from Adam and Eve, and so we all kind of trace back to the other side. We all look the same under an x-ray. Right? We're all made in the image of God. Everybody needs to be given the honor and respect of each person that's made in the image of God. And so this is not the idea of one race, the Jews, being any better than the others. This has to do with influence. They made a contract in regards to the way in which they were going to engage in relationships. This was a commitment to preserve the Jewish faith so that it wouldn't be mixed in with other belief systems, which was the problem to begin with. Because they had foreign influences that had come in and began to dilute the Jewish belief system, and it became a shadow of what it once was. And so what they committed to do is to make sure that the only ones that we're going to marry are going to be people who share the same values and belief system as us. And can I tell you, Paul affirms that same teaching later on in the book of Corinthians, where he calls us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Can I just tell you the importance of making sure that when you engage and consider life partners, that you make sure that you only date somebody that it has the same love and passion for Jesus that you do? Because that is, if you don't have that, what's going to end up happening is that person is going to be drifting towards the most important thing in their life. And if it's not Jesus, and it's going to be different than you. Because as a Christian, the most important person in your life is not supposed to be your spouse. It's not supposed to be your kids. It's supposed to be Jesus. And as we're living this journey of life, our goal is to be more and more like Jesus. He's the prize. He's the focus. He's the touch point, the barometer, the gauge, the scale. Everything is to be like him. But if I'm married to somebody who that's not their goal, we're going to drift further and further apart over time. And it happens all the time. I thank God. My wife, I'm not the most important person in her life. Jesus is. She serves Jesus first. She loves Jesus first. And so it allows us to grow together as we share in this desire to grow and become more and more like Christ. It's what solidifies and strengthens our marriage. And so if you're a young person, you're single, I really want to warn you and caution you this morning, don't engage in relationships that are destined to not succeed and be all that God wants it to be for you. But you know what? This also goes beyond even marriage. This idea of being yoked together, it really is, it's this idea of engaging in depth of relationship. And I'm not suggesting that we're not to be friends with anybody who's not a Christian. That's certainly not what I'm saying. But we need to understand something, that the deeper the relationship, the deeper the influence, right? The deeper the relationship, then the deeper the influence. And so you might want to really consider, before you go really deep into a relationship with anybody, just make sure that you're aware that person is going to influence you one way or another. And if they don't have as a goal a desire to be more and more like Jesus, that influence is going to pour into your life. The deeper the relationship, the deeper the influence. What the Jews said is, they saw it on the dotted line, like, you know what? We're not letting foreign influence to come in to our marriages. And the question for us to really consider also is this, what foreign obstacles do we allow to influence us? It might not even be people. What do we listen to? What are you reading? What are you looking for? What are you aspiring to? What are you drawn to? What outside things are influencing your passion for Jesus? You see, what they did is they recognized that they allowed outside influences to take them and veer them away from God. And what we do well to take note and learn from them and say, you know what, is the pursuit of money, is the pursuit of a career, the pursuit of popularity, the pursuit of anything other than Jesus, are those outside influences pulling me away for my love for Jesus? It's not that you can't have those things. They just can't have you. Amen? And so they committed no intermarrying with non-Jews. Secondly, they said that we will obey all the Sabbath laws. This commitment carried out to their walk with God. Verse 31 says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, there's way too much to unpack when we take a look at all the Sabbath laws. We could be there all day looking at the Sabbath laws. But ultimately, what this was a commitment to make sure that their daily walk was in line with God's word. That's really what it was. They had clear Sabbath laws that were in place, and what they were ultimately saying is that our daily walk is going to line up with the laws of God. And so their commitment and their desire to not go back to where they once were was carried out in their daily experience, their daily lives. The commitment to not buy or sell on the Sabbath or a holy day came at a great expense to them. But their walk with God was more important than finances or people. Change, what we learn from that is change must affect the way we live our lives. Those laws that they committed to, listen, it affected their day-to-day experience. That's ultimately what we're seeing here. Their commitment changed the way they prioritized and lived their lives. Number three, we see in verses 32 and 34 and 39, we see a written commitment to take care of God's house. It was their commitment to church. They said, you know what? We're not going to stray away. We're not going to drift back. We're not going to go back. We are reprioritizing the house of God. We are going to take care of God's house. And we would do well to learn from their commitment and their prioritization of God's house. You see, it's in God's house that we get a little taste of the heavenly home that awaits us. It's in God's house that our priorities are put into place. Our perspective gets a little clearer. It's here, as we were singing the song, like a bride waiting for her groom, Lord. So we, as a church, we wait for you. We're reminded that Jesus is coming soon. And the things that hold us back and set us up and depress us and frustrate, man, it's going to be gone at some point. And it's in the house of God that we get this spiritual adjustment, if you will, where we align ourselves up with truth and we recognize that, man, it's not about here. It's about where we're going. And you see, the commitment to the house of God, a regular commitment to the house of God, is what enables us to have our priorities straight. It's in the house of God that we're reminded that we're a part of a community of believers. That life isn't about us as individuals, but we're a part of a community of people that existed all throughout the ages, that Christ came for, that Christ shed his blood for, that Christ died for, and that Christ rose for, and that Christ is coming again for. We're a part of a community of believers that this place is not our home. We're pilgrims that are passing through. We are, as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we are sojourners in search of a homeland. This place is not our home, and we come into the house of God, our perspectives get aligned correctly. We're reminded that the other people in the room might not look like us. They might not be like us, but they are as valuable as us. That they are as important as you are and as I am. That God has no favorite sons and daughters. That as we look around the room, we see male and female and black and white and Asian and older and younger, and we recognize that the body of Christ is diverse. And we're all, and the ground before the cross is level. And it reminds me of a day where every nation, tribe, and tongue is going to gather around the throne. And we're going to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But if we're not in the house of God and we're not being reminded of those things, hey, listen, when was the last Wednesday you thought about that? I mean, man, life has a way of distracting us. And what they said is, no, we are going to commit to the house of God. You see, everywhere in the Bible, there was a place that the people of God went to connect with God and other people. There was always a place that was deemed sacred space where the people of God gathered together with one another in the presence of the Lord. They gathered as the community of God. And what they did is that they signed this contract saying, we're not going to neglect God's house. I've noticed, maybe you've seen it as well, I've noticed the first measurable step towards lukewarm faith is a lack of prioritizing the house of God. It's true. The first step towards lukewarmness is when we negotiate our Sundays away. And we just think it's just not that important, certainly not every week. The writer of Hebrews instructs us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. He says, let us consider how we are to stir one another up onto good works. And don't neglect gathering together, as the habit of some is, especially as the day draws near. We're instructed that as the day gets darker, and it's getting dark, have you noticed? Yes. Not just in our daylight, but our day is dark. Do you realize the opportunity that's there for the church? Do you realize that the more decadent our society becomes, the more powerful and impacting and visible the church of Jesus Christ can be? It's in those times that the darkness of our days ought to create a more consistent gathering of the people of God so that the darkness of the world doesn't eclipse the bright light of Christ within us. The national church attendance of those who claim to be Christians is 1.5 times per month. It's considered average. I think we do a little bit better than that here, but I would say we usually have a good 40% that are not here on a Sunday morning. 40%. If I would say if everybody showed up, you know what we'd call it? Easter. And I recognize, hey, listen, vacations, I get it. I'm not pushing legalism. But there's too many times where it's kind of like, you know what, I need a rest day. I need this day. I need that day. And it's like, you know, there needs to be some consistency in the house of God. We're raising a generation of young people who believe that Sunday worship is what you do when you don't have something more fun or more important going on. We're raising a generation of young people who think that sports and entertainment is more important on a Sunday than the house of God. And those priorities are going to be as gag down the road as we see a generation that don't prioritize, and we're going to wonder what happened. Your children will never go any further than you push them. You give them permission to put things more as more important. You've set the tone. You've described it. We need to prioritize the house of God. That's what they did. And I hope that's not coming across as legalistic. I mean, you're here this morning, so this obviously doesn't apply to you, right? If you're listening online, God bless you, we're glad you're there. If you're there because you had no choice, awesome. If you're there just because you didn't want to get out of bed, come on out next Sunday, right? But we need it, because you can't supplement with just listening with all that's going on here. The dynamic of the people of God being together, worshiping together, being in fellowship, sharing with each other, embracing one another, praying with one another, crying with one another. It's what the community of God does. Number four, I'll move on. Number four, they committed that they would observe all the sacred festivals. Ultimately, this was a priority of their time because there was a lot of them. Verse 33 says, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, this is what they're committing to, the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. These festivals, listen, they were time consuming and they were costly. But they always served the purpose of helping them to remember God's faithfulness to him, to them. It always gave them a moment of pause in their calendar to make sure that they had not forgotten the Lord. That's why these festivals were in place. That's why all these holy days were in motion, were in place. So that in the midst of the busyness of life, they had a forced moment of pause to consider how good God has been. Wouldn't you love for somebody to be like, hey, listen, you know what? Sorry, you need to take this week off and just celebrate what Jesus has done for you. Be like, yeah. Right? It'd be like, it's like somebody saying, like, I'm going to force you to like, go in your room. How cool would that be? I want somebody to throw me in my room, right? Throw me to bed early, you know? But it's like setting that idea of saying, this is what we're committing to. All these days we're setting aside not to go through some religious ritual, but to have a forced moment of pause where we can celebrate the goodness the grace, the mercy, and the love of Jesus in our lives. It was a guard against busyness and distractions that would cause them to forget. Boy, we can use a couple of those. I could use a couple of those. Busyness is one of those things that just pull at us from every direction. And usually the thing that screams the loudest gets the most of our time. And our time is our most precious and valuable commodity, isn't it? You ask the richest people in the world, they'll tell you the thing they wish they had more of, it's not money, it's time. You ask any person on their deathbed, what do you wish you had more of? They'll all say the same thing, it's time. God's given each and every one of us an allotment of time. It's a different amount for each person. We don't know when it ends. And everything and everybody's vying for that little allotment of time that we've been given. But God deserves the most of it. God deserves the prioritization of our time. And what they did was they recognized that by being a part and engaging in all these Sabbaths and festivals and holy days, it forced or allowed them to have time with God. Number five, we see that they dedicated the firstborn to the Lord. They dedicated the firstborn to the Lord. Verse 36, and also to bring the house of to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. They all signed on the dotted line and said, you know, we don't want to end up back where we were, so these are some of the plan that we're putting in place. And they dedicated the firstborn to the Lord. This was significant because in addition to it being a direct obedience to the law, the firstborn brings with it the fulfillment of something that we've been longing for. There's just something about the firstborn. It's been kind of it's what identifies you with a unique group of people. I remember when I was first married, it was just Laura and I. Boy, that was fun times. Just a side note. But not as fun as it is now. But you know what? When our firstborn came along, it was kind of like you became part of a different team. You're a dad, right? And for 9 months, all you thought about was, man, the baby's coming. It became an identity. It was something you longed for, something you waited for. It was something you began to be identified by. And what they were doing is they were taking that which they waited for and longed for and were identified by, and they said, God, we're giving him back to you. It's not that they loved the first one any more than the second, but they recognized the significance of what that firstborn meant. And they dedicated that one back to the Lord, the first one, because here's the thing, God always deserves the first. God always, that's what Jesus was going after to the church at Ephesus. He's like, listen, it's okay that you have loves. You can have other loves, but I don't want to be your fourth love, and I don't want to be your third love, and I will not be your second love. I need to be your first love. And when I'm your first love, then you can have all your other loves held in proper place. Jesus, God wants our first love. And what they did is they dedicated as part of their plan their firstborn to the Lord. And then lastly, they worshiped with their tithes. We see that in verse 37, 35, 36, 37, 38. They worshiped, they brought back to the house of God their resources, their tithes. What makes this different from the others was the others were part of the law. But tithing was not a part of the law. The tithing preceded the law. It was in place before the law was given. That's why I kind of chuckle all the time as Christians tell me they don't tithe because we're not under the law anymore, which I'll say that's correct. We're not under the law, but tithing preceded the law. It was in place before the law. And we usually point to when Abram brought the tithe to Melchizedek. That tithe we see was in place before the law was even given to us. But I think that even though that there's more to the tithe than just money. You see, a couple of things we need to understand about tithing. Can I just kind of take a money moment for a second? Here's what we need to recognize about tithing. Tithing is not about giving money. Whoever has told you that tithing was just about giving money has robbed you of the blessing of tithing. Tithing is not about just giving money. Because here's the thing. God doesn't get your money. We don't know where to mail it. So tithing is not about giving money. It's about recognizing ownership. That's really what it comes down to. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't directly get your money. Tithing isn't about giving money. It's about recognizing ownership. Tithing was put in place for God's creation as a reminder that God is the owner of all things, and we are stewards. We are managers with what we've been entrusted with by God. I suggest to you this morning that although Abraham giving Melchizedek that tithe might be the first instance of tithe that we see, the principle of tithing was in place even before that. And to that, I would point you to the Garden of Eden, where we see the principle of tithing, as I laid out before. I mean, God gives gives Adam everything in the garden. Eat of any of the tree, save one. For the day you eat of that, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. What God was ultimately saying to him is, listen, I will let you be a steward and a manager and enjoy everything over here except this one thing. That tree identifies me as the owner and you as the steward. You must obey me because I am the owner. And that tree stood as a reminder that Adam couldn't just do what he wanted to do with what God gave him, because ultimately it was the Lord's. Now we know what Adam did, obviously. He went against the Lord and ate anyway. But the principle is the same. Because what God wants us to recognize is that he has given us all things. Love always has restrictions. Somebody had asked me earlier, and they said, well, was God like tempting him by putting that tree there and not letting him eat it? And what's interesting is, no, it was a great conversation. I said, no, if you think about it, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they weren't allowed to eat. Well, if there's one thing, I mean, if Adam had a front row seat to anything, he had a front row seat to everything that was good. He saw the goodness of God on display everywhere. He saw all the good things that God created, where God stepped back afterwards and said, it's good. We see it several times all throughout the creation account. Abraham fully knew what good was. And so the eating of that tree really was only going to give him not the knowledge of good, he already had that, but the knowledge of evil. So the restriction of that tree really was to protect Adam from experiencing and knowing things that God didn't want him to even know about. But he is the owner. And that restriction, the obedience or lack of obedience, is the way in which we recognize our awareness that he's the owner. And so when we tithe and we come and we give to the Lord, ultimately we are not just giving to a church. We're recognizing, God, you've been good to me, and everything I have has been because of you. And my awareness of that is on display when I faithfully bring my tithe to the storehouse. That's what the scripture teaches. That's why we teach and practice tithing as a church. Not because we need a pair of bills, but because it's a key ingredient to our discipleship as followers of Jesus. It's our awareness that God owns it all. And for those of you who tithe, you know, for reasons we can never understand, our 90% seems to go and get better mileage than our 100% ever did as we give God 10%. God is just faithful like that. And so that's what they did. They brought their tithes back to God. They were faithful in recognizing that God was the owner of all things. They remembered where they had fallen. They repented, and they went back and they began to do their first works, as outlined in those 5 or 6 points. They were passionate about their commitment. They were emotionally moved in making God center of their hearts, but they knew that wasn't enough. They needed to put a plan in place that would ensure that they would not go back to where they once went. They did that by not marrying non-Jews, right? Honoring God in their relationships, their influences. They obeyed the Sabbath laws. They took care of God's house. They celebrated the sacred festivals. They dedicated the firstborn, and they worshiped God with the tithe. That was their plan. What's yours? What's your plan? We'll say, I don't have a plan. Well, then life will look exactly the same as it does a year from now. What are the things that you struggle with? Hey, we all got that thing that we're struggling with. There's an area where it seems to get the best of us sometimes. Frustrates the heck out of us. Why do I keep doing this same thing? Maybe it's going to be something different for everybody. Hey, maybe it's drug addiction. Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a wrong relationship with somebody. Maybe it's just an inferiority complex. Maybe it's the way in which you view other people. I don't know what it is. For everyone, it's going to be as different as the day is long, but it prevents us from being all that God wants us to be. That thing that gets in there, and I'm hoping that you're able to identify it as I speak, what it does is it changes the way you view yourself, God, and other people. And so what we end up doing is we try, and in moments like this, we feel bad about it, genuinely feel bad about it, genuinely want to change, genuinely are disgusted with what we see in our own hearts sometimes. But change doesn't happen because a plan is not put in place that we carry through. What we see here in our text this morning is this group of people moved beyond the emotional commitment and then moved on to putting a plan in place. It went from a passion in their hearts to a plan on their calendar that says, you know what, life is going to be different, and here's what it's going to look like. Here's how we're going to prioritize our future. Where do you want to be a year from now? Where do you want to be 5 years from now? Well, start there and start moving backwards and looking and say, well, if I want to be there, then these things have got to change in my life. And that might mean you need to grab a brother or a sister or a spouse or somebody that you can say, hey, listen, here's what I'm going to work on. Will you pray with me? Will you hold me to these things? Will you encourage me along the way? Because if you don't plan, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And God wants the best for you. God wants you and I to walk the blessed life that He has created for us. But it's not going to just happen by will or wishing, or even just by prayer. It's going to be both inspiration and perspiration, right? Inspiration and perspiration. Never forget that with obedience comes the grace to accomplish that which you set out to obey. You say, I've tried it so many times, I can't do it. Put a plan in place. Move in a direction, and God will give you the grace to obey that area that you're seeking to honor God in. That's the beauty of having the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But He's not going to do it for us completely. We're going to work alongside our perspiration and His inspiration, and we'll grow and be all that God wants us to be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these things that we can learn from your people from centuries ago. It's amazing how it still applies to our day. Father, I thank you for each person that's here in this room this morning. God, they're here because they want to be here. They're here because they love you. They're here because they want to grow in their faith. And God, I pray that we as a people would just continue to honor you in our day-to-day experiences. Lord, that you would put your finger on those areas that we need to surrender over to you. And God, give us the grace to move beyond where we are. Thank you for your plan, your purposes for our life. And Father, I pray for each person here this morning that God, that this would not come across in a condemning kind of a way, but as an invitation to get a hold of God's grace and experience the blessed life you have for each and every one of us. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Don't forget to sign up before you go if you're going to be a part of our planned weight loss program.